Turn now to studying God's Word together, to listening to its proclamation tonight as we turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We've been following Sunday evenings lately a course through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. As you know, it is the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ through His apostle servants. And tonight we come in chapter 6 to what one might call a diversification, a distribution of duties among the officers, the office bearers, the leaders in the church. God's Word tonight, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There ends the reading of God's Word tonight. Congregation, beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I begin tonight with a bit of an autobiographical story or anecdote to illustrate my interest, my continued interest in the book of Acts, both in terms of personal study as well as preaching. A number of years ago, when I obtained my degree in the Netherlands, part of that process and protocol was that I stand up and defend publicly a number of theses or statements or claims in the area of theology, in the area of my specialty, my discipline, and in theology as a whole. One of the claims that I defended abroad now, mind you, in the country of the Netherlands, had to do with North American Christianity, particularly the contribution of biblical, that is to say, reformed Christianity in the North American scene. One of the claims that I made, and I still hold to it today, is that among the signal contributions we, you and I, can make today on the evangelical scene has to do not with the doctrine of soteriology, necessarily, or the doctrine of eschatology, though those are very important, but I think one of the most important areas that we can make a contribution is in the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. You'll notice, I trust, in terms of my ministry among you, both in terms of the seminar dealing with individualism in the church, as well as this series of sermons on Acts, that ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, is the game in town. This is where we, as Reformed Bible-believing Christians, can make, I think, a unique and necessary contribution. I trust you've noticed with me, as we've looked at the book of Acts, that the early church, the days of the early church, were far from idyllic, far from peaceful. Last week, we looked at Gamaliel and his rather nefarious advice, which the Lord used to prosper his people and deliver the apostles and allow them to continue teaching. That advice of Gamaliel, as we saw last week, was an advice that served to neutralize the Word of God, to render it sort of ineffective in the Sanhedrin. The week before, you might recall, we looked at and watched Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Again, I remind you, the early days of the church were far from idyllic. Now, tonight, as we come into chapter 6, as we look at the episode we're dealing with in these 7 verses, I think it's proper to ask ourselves the question, what is the principle, what is the crisis, what is the question of identity of the church being faced here that is being faced in every generation? Every generation. So that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this episode, this story, and its solution in the book of Acts. What is that crisis? Let me summarize it this way. I think I'm going to suggest to you tonight the crisis is that the church is afflicted with the temptation in every generation, the temptation of special interests. Special interests. That was the problem, that was the crisis to which the solution was addressed and from which the church is delivered. The crisis of special interests. Now we live in a world. We live in a culture of special interests. Politicians make their bread and butter catering to special interests. Even, sadly enough, we're learning nowadays that scientists and science is being put in the service of special interests when it gets to be politicized. Every area of life, every sector of human endeavor is beset by the struggles and the pull, the give and take of special interests. Why should the church be any different? Well, in part, the church should be different because the goal of Jesus Christ was to create in himself a new humanity. A new humanity which Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:28, where male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, those distinctions no longer function in the church. Note the word function. Paul never said those distinctions don't exist in the church. Paul never wrote, the Holy Spirit never taught us that those distinctions no longer exist when Jesus Christ comes into our lives. No, no. Rather, Paul taught us and the Holy Spirit teaches us that they no longer function in the church in terms of classifications and in terms of special interests. I'm going to suggest tonight, in terms of this text, this passage, that the Lord's church miraculously, wonderfully survives special interests by the proper functioning of office or leadership in the church. Note with me as we look at verse 1 alone, note the problem. Verse 1 describes the problem. We're going to spend some time opening that up. Verses 2 through 6, the solution, and verse 7, the result. Verse 7 is the result. So, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now let me parse that. Let me open that up for you a moment by reminding you, first of all, of the time. In these days, what days? A good Bible student will ask that question. In what days? Well, these were days of prosperity, that is to say, for the church. Numbers were being added. Multitudes were being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, priests as well, other leaders among Israel were being added to the church. These were the days of powerful miracles that accompanied the preaching of the apostles so that sick people were healed, lame people were made well. And the gospel was being certified among the Jews, among the old Israel, as the powerful message of the living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In these days, days met with persecution, of course, days met with sin and disobedience inside the church, as we've already seen. But in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Now, we're introduced here to two groups, Hellenists and Hebrews. Now let me explain to you what these groups represent. I think in terms of our Bibles, we're using the ESV tonight. There's a very helpful footnote at this point, a very helpful footnote describing the Hellenists as Greek-speaking Jews. So let me tell you right off the bat that the problem being experienced had to do with language. I mentioned to you earlier I lived in a foreign country, as did my wife and most of my children who were then born. I don't know if you've ever lived in a foreign country and you've been unable to understand the language. If you've been in a foreign country, particularly in social situations, and you didn't understand the language and all the communication is going on around you, including humor, and you don't get it, everyone else starts laughing except you. And then they start looking at you and wondering what's wrong with you. In other words, the point being made, language and language differences can be a source of social lubrication, social concourse, or they can be a real source of social turmoil and social hostility and enmity. And what we're seeing here in the text tonight is the social side of the church, in a certain sense, social spiritual side, where a very understandable problem, a very understandable phenomenon, namely differences in language, resulted in complaining. You've got Greek speaking and you've got Hebrew speaking Jews. Now notice it says a complaint arose against the Hebrews because their widows, that is the Hellenists, the Greek speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now let me give you two interpretations of what was going on here, and I'll tell you my preference in a moment. The usual interpretation is that there were widows, Greek speakers and Hebrew speakers. They were recipients of the church's benevolence. And as the leaders of the church were distributing to the widows the benevolence, the Greek speakers somehow got neglected, left out of that distribution. That's a common traditional interpretation. I don't follow that interpretation because I think that kind of distribution neglect, that kind of oversight would be malicious, don't you? I think it would be very inappropriate in the early church if a certain group of people were systematically ignored or cut out or neglected in that distribution of the goods needed, the benevolence needed. Here's another interpretation that I think is far more plausible. It's that the widows were doing the distributing. The widows, as we often have in our churches today, where the women are very good at organizing, they're very good at overseeing and ministering to the cares of the congregation in ways that are detail-oriented, in ways that are fellowship-oriented. And so these widows together were busy distributing to those who had need. Remember, in the early church, to belong to Jesus Christ meant to be excommunicated. It meant from the Jewish community. It meant sometimes to lose your job. And more importantly, you lost your family connection. And the family connection was the source of benevolence when you were in need. The family connection was the source of financial and culinary or dietary supply when you ran short. Now, all of this was cut off to the early church because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the widows had a tremendous ministry of gathering resources and putting it in front of those who had need. Now, in such a situation, language becomes very important. If you watch the women at work in the kitchen, notice what would happen if we had somebody in the kitchen who didn't understand a word of English, spoke only Spanish. That's not unimaginable, is it? But you can imagine what happens to such people who feel marginalized, who feel that they have no role to play. They don't understand the terms for dishes and utensils and forks and pans and servers and all of this. It's not uncommon for us to understand how language differences can be at work in the kitchen among the widows. My suggestion here is that the neglect that was going on in Jerusalem, where you've got the Hebrew speakers, is that the Greek-speaking Jews who come to Jerusalem from outside countries and outside places, they don't feel they have a place. They don't feel they have a service and a calling in the church. They get stuck against the back wall in the kitchen to watch while the other women do the work. And they are being neglected by not being included. They're being neglected by not being incorporated into the activity of the ministry of the widows to those who are at need. Now, let me say that as you read verse 1 and you begin to think about these possibilities, you might be saying to yourself, well, I understand how that can happen. Do you? Do you understand that in the church, the gospel, though it may save us, the gospel of Jesus Christ may renew us, it's true, isn't it? We still remain human. We still remain human. And it's those very human things about us that can become stumbling blocks and impediments to fellowship. There are a couple people here with an accent, because I've heard it. I've heard their accent. They come from a different part of the country. That means they have different habits. That means they growed up differently than I did. Now, those kinds of very human differences can disrupt the fellowship of the church, particularly if you get too many of one kind. I know I speak as a Dutchman by birth. Now, I can recognize by hearing a person's last name whether we have affinity as Dutch people or not. And I'm telling you, that can be an impediment to fellowship. Because you see, just as in the early church, so today, the church can become a collection of special interests. So we have to be careful tonight, and I'm going to put before you a question for self-examination, a question to ask yourselves in terms of your love for the congregation, your participation in the church, your loyalty to the church, and that's this question. How much of your love for the church and loyalty to the church is based on these very human characteristics, these very human affinities, these very human attitudes and aspects? When we were talking in terms of our class, our seminar, and individualism in the church, somebody made an astute observation when they talked about our congregation here. Notice the color. Notice the income status or stratum. Notice things about our congregation that we all share in common. Is it possible, I'm not suggesting it is real, but is it possible that the things we share sociologically, socially, can become, have become, are becoming an impediment to evangelism, to welcoming anybody into the congregation, to opening up the doors of the congregation in more than just the physical opening the doors of our lives and of our hearts and our relationships? So before we look at this situation down our noses and say, well, those silly people in the early church, they let language differences grow into a complaint. Before we do that, let's pause to let the light of God's Word shine on our own lives, on our own attitudes, and on our own hearts. So the problem, before we move to the solution, the problem is the threat of special interests. You can see, can't you, how it's very easy in this situation for all the Greek-speaking widows, while they stand against the back wall, to be mumbling to themselves, plotting perhaps, scheming as to how they can get better into the middle of the mix. Or the Hebrew-speaking widows looking over their shoulders, wondering, what's it going to take for these Greek speakers to get busy, huh? You can see how easily it can happen in the church, how easily it can happen in our congregation. Well, what's the antidote? What's the solution? Well, that's the larger part of our text, verses 2 through 7. Notice, we have 12 apostles. They're the ones who have been busy in the Jerusalem congregation, now numbering thousands of people. They've been busy waiting on tables, distributing the food. They've been busy preaching, teaching, having fellowship day by day. And they say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. So you see, what we're going to have in the text here as the solution is a refinement, a further definition of leadership in the church. I believe that this is led by the Holy Spirit. I believe that this development in this passage is a gift, an outworking of the leading of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. So that, and why is that important? So that we recognize that leadership in the church is not an invention of people. Leadership in the church is not a human invention. It's a divine invention. It's a divine ordination. Because you see, as we understand the Bible, there are three offices, three kinds of leaders in the church. There's the minister or pastor, there's the elder and the deacon. Some of us talk about teaching elder and ruling elder and the deacon. But the point of it is that this number and the identity of these offices is not left to us to determine. It's not left to us to invent. It comes from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the history of the church. Well, the 12 said, it's not right that we should give up preaching. So, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, I want to say a couple of things about this. It was announced this morning that you have opportunity for a couple of weeks yet to nominate people for office. And you know, you notice what it says here by describing the leaders whom the apostles are seeking? They said, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Let's look first at that number 7. You know in the Bible, Number 7 is the number of completeness or maturity or fullness. Remember, we have thousands of people in the church here in Jerusalem. I think 7 people could not have done all the work of distributing the benevolence to the thousands of people. Rather, what's being asked, we need 7 men who can oversee, who can coordinate, who can manage this business. Not do it, not perform it, but manage it. They are the predecessors of our deacons today, I think. I'm pretty sure that's what this text is leading us to see. But note, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, I want to say this as powerfully as I know, as provocatively as I can to get you to remember this and register this in your mind. What you need as a congregation, what we need as a church, in terms of leaders, is not, first of all, full chairs in that session room. We need full men. We don't need full chairs. We don't need a full room. What we need are full men. Men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and of good repute. Now let me ask you another diagnostic self-examining question. We need those kind of men in this congregation to be the leaders in the church, in our generation. How are we going to get these men now and in the future? How are we going to find men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom if we fill our boys with all kinds of other things? Now, I'm all in favor of boys who are alive and active and who are attuned to life and the Blackhawks and the Cubs and the White Sox and all of the sports business and all of the trivia and the cars and all the things that attract the attention of young boys. But I tell you, what we need more than boys who can rattle off batting averages and sports statistics and engine displacement measurements, we need boys who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who will grow up to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now, isn't that a challenge? Because that reality, that possession of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, that's what solves the pressure to special interests. Because, you see, such men are wise and they're able to coordinate and keep people together. They're able to help people overcome understandable human differences and diversities, social complexities also in the church. Notice what it says. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You see, good, well-functioning elders, well-functioning deacons open up the pulpit for its work. Open up the pulpit in terms of faithful preaching and teaching, so that the pulpit is able to open up Scripture, apply it, concretize it, when the leadership in the church takes that word and personalizes it in personal visitation, in personal ministry, and in personal counseling. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And notice whom they chose. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. What do you notice about all those names? You notice that they're Greek. They're Greek. The problem, remember, we diagnosed over here was the inclusion, the participation of the Greek-speaking widows. And so the apostles and the congregation, chose men who would have an identity, who would be able to participate and lead these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking widows, in service to the Church of Jesus Christ. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What is the point? It is this. Remember, if the problem is special interests, if this passage is showing us how the church survives special interests, groups competing, people looking for their quota on session, their representatives, if we are to survive that, we need officers who function well, who function under the leading of the Holy Spirit, who are devoted to the tasks assigned to their office. You see, I've been in a generation of preachers and church leaders of whom it was said all of the kerfuffle and all of the anxiety and all of the disputes and all of the arguing about women's ordination is really a tempest in a teapot, I was told. I've been told that it's an argument about nothing. I've been told that such an argument is hardly worth the time because it's majoring in minors and we ought to get on. We ought to get on to more important things like evangelism and mission work and quit arguing about something like this. This passage, I think, contradicts that sentiment. And it reminds us that it's the proper biblical functioning of office that provides the church, under the Spirit's guidance, with her health, with her well-being, with people who get along, enjoy fellowship, who treat each other with respect and Christian honor and dignity. The proper functioning of office is the solution to the problem we identified in verse 1. The proper functioning of office is the way that the church moves forward together in service and in Christian fellowship. And I think verse 7 confirms that as we look now thirdly to the result, the outcome of this solution. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. To those who say that concern with respect to office, arguing about qualifications for office, disputing about women's ordination, all of that kind of stuff is majoring in minors, and we ought to get on with the big work of evangelism, I say, look at verse 7. Verse 7 is all about evangelism. It's all about church growth. It's all about the health and well-being of the church in response to and as a result of the proper functioning of church leadership and church office. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you tonight with this observation. You can give thanks to God. Give thanks to God when He provides you as a congregation with leaders, with men who are full of the Holy Spirit, good repute, full of wisdom. Give thanks to God because when He provides such people as leaders, the church can get on with the business of being the church. Without such leadership, if you're scrambling, if you're scratching, if you're struggling for such leaders, it takes away from the impetus. It takes away from the resources. It takes away from the capacity of the congregation to look outward because you need to be looking inward merely for survival. So then let me give you an encouragement. Plan. Prepare. Prepare for the next generation of leaders. Enjoy what God has given you here and now in terms of leadership in the church. But never, never fatigue in terms of securing the next generation of leaders, in terms of training young boys, young men in leadership capacity for the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church's mission, the church's evangelism, the church's future, in a certain sense, depends on our efforts now at preparing the next generation of leaders. This is true not only of ministers, which is why good seminaries are very important, and your commitment to good seminary training is very important, but it's true also of elders and of deacons. So you see, brothers and sisters, what we experience today was experienced already in the early church. In this particular passage, it was the threat. It was the threat of special interests. Groups that fight each other, groups that compete against each other in the life of the church for supremacy, for power, for honor. And don't think it cannot happen. It happens all the time where the church becomes a matter of personal honor or group privilege. But the antidote to that is trained, equipped, well-functioning spiritual leaders in the church. Pastors, elders, and deacons. And the result God will bless to His glory, to our increase, and to the coming of His kingdom. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we give You thanks tonight that in Jesus Christ the church has all the resources that she needs in the world. All the resources for ministry, for service, for worship, for Life. That included among these resources are the offices that you've created in the church. Offices, positions of leadership, service, sacrifice, positions ordained by you, revealed in your word, but positions also that are filled by your providential equipping and your personal investment in the hearts, in the lives, in the character of men who occupy these offices. So, Father, we pray for our pastor, our elders and deacons. We pray that they may be men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, men of good repute, for the sake of the life of the congregation, for the sake of surviving special interests, so that things that are understandably human, understandably social, understandably emotional aspects of living together, that these will not disrupt us and they will not come to destroy the fellowship which we have in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we pray your blessing on all the efforts that are expended in training and securing godly men for leadership in the congregation. We pray that you would bless us as a congregation as we enter into a process of nomination, of reflection, of training, of choosing men to lead under Jesus Christ. To that end, bless this sermon and our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.